John chapter 5, we're following up upon a miracle at this point with a teaching, which is John's method, the way that he writes. He gives us a sign and then a teaching related to that sign. Last week we looked at the man at the pool of Bethesda, crippled, impotent, lame, powerless, laying on a pallet, on a mat for 38 years. How many years he had been at the Pool of Bethesda, we're not certain, but evidently for a number of years, because he said, every time this certain thing happens, no one's there to help me. He had been there for a while. And we have this impotent man meeting the omnipotent one. And Jesus, the same one that John tells in the first chapter, all things were made by him, nothing was made that was made without him, the one who said, let there be light, the one who spoke the world into existence, says to this man, rise, take up thy pallet and go home. And the same one that spoke the world into existence speaks complete healing to this man without therapy, without rehab. This remarkable thing takes place. God lifting the burden of this man's disease from him. And all that the religious leaders could see was that the man was lifting the pallet that he had laid on, the mat, and began to upbraid the man. You're breaking the Sabbath. Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? The man said, I've been crippled for 38 years. You're telling me this is the wrong day to carry my pallet? He said, look, the one who told me to get up and walk, as an aside, told me to take my bed with me. That's why I'm carrying it. Who was it? Don't know. It says Jesus went and found him in the temple. Now, of course, that's where he'd be. Probably the first time in 38 years. Where do you go when you've been crippled for 38 years and somebody heals you and you know that the Lord's involved? You go to the temple, no doubt praising, wondering, and Jesus found him and they were face to face again. And he said to him, go and sin no more. You're made whole, but lest the worst thing come upon you. So evidently through something in the man's life, this had all been initiated 38 years earlier. And I wonder, as we look at this man, you know, on the backside of this 38 years of suffering, when it was over, if you'd asked that man, would you rather have been healthy those 38 years and never have had this experience and stood face to face with Jesus? Would you trade away what happened today, a miraculous healing and standing face to face with this one? I wonder, what do you have said? You know, I think on the front end of a difficult circumstance, we look at it and think, Lord, I don't want to go into this. Don't take me into this tunnel. I don't want to head in here. But I wonder sometimes on the back end, when God's glory is seen, when His hand is seen, when His love is seen, on that end of it, how many of us at times are saying, you know, Lord, I griped and complained and screamed and kicked, all drugged me all the way through this, and now, now I see, Lord. Well, the religious leaders didn't want anything to do. They you know, they had done this man no good in 38 years. He had laid there, and their religious law-keeping had not solved any problem for this man. Now he's up walking around. After Jesus talks to him, he goes back and finds him and says, by the way, it was Jesus. He asked me who it was. It was him. He's the one who told me to get up and walk. He's not diming Jesus out. That's not the idea. He goes back and says, this is the one who told me, who healed me, who told me to walk. It says in verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Telling a man to carry his bed on the Sabbath is wrong. Killing the Messiah is fine, I guess. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, in their perception, he hadn't actually broken the Sabbath. As far as they were concerned, he had broken the Sabbath. But said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the Jews have no problem understanding Jesus claiming deity, though so many cults today never get a hold of that Jesus was God. Those that were standing there listening to him understood exactly what he said. The religious Jews of the day knew he was making himself equal with God. They go about to kill him because he had done this. Evidently, they get face to face with him somewhere, and he says to them, "My Father worketh is in the process of working." My Father's working today. It's the Sabbath day. The ETH on there tells us, "My Father is working and has worked hitherto, has been working up until this point." Because the day my dad stops working, the stars fall out of the sky, the earth blows apart, the universe stops. He never stops. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Works every Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, for God. And because he's working, I work. They knew what he was claiming, and they sought then the more to kill him. Now, that leads us into this discourse, and you have to understand as we look at this, look, we're headed into this. This remembers being written by a man probably 100 years old, maybe a little older, John, writing towards the end of his life, recording this gospel. 70 years after the event, somewhere in there. And he's writing about what happened in these confrontations between Jesus and these religious leaders in Israel, whom I believe Jesus loved and sought to communicate something to. And the day and age that John's writing is itself filled with heresy. The heresy, many heresies, Arianism, different heresies had filled the church. You remember Jude said, "I was going to write to you concerning our common faith, but was moved by the Spirit to write to you that you contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints." Jesus, in the book of Revelation, had something to say to each of the 7 churches, but Smyrna, about their failings. And this is already, you know, this is 30 years after Paul wrote to Ephesus and wrote them high and holy and wonderful things. Jesus then is telling them about all of their failings. It's interesting to see how quickly trouble had set into the church. So John is writing from that era, and it's interesting how the Holy Spirit brings these things back to remembrance as he writes what God is inspiring him to write, and how pointed and powerful some of these things are. And if not so much to you and I, we'll go through them, but particularly to the religious Jew of his day. But I think they say many things to us, obviously, today, and should be an encouragement to us. So, they sought to kill him because he was constantly making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, the Father, these also doeth the Son likewise." Now, you have to understand the tenses help us here. Jesus says to these religious leaders, as they're looking at him, they want to kill him because he's making himself equal with the Father. And Jesus doesn't try to butter them up or pad the situation at all here. He really freaks them all out with the things he has to say. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what..." Now, these are the tenses. "But what he is seeing the Father do..." Now, that's on the Sabbath. "What I'm seeing the Father do today, that's what I do." The reason this man picked up his head and walked is because that's what the Father just did. "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he is seeing the Father do. For what things soever he," the Father, "is doing, these also the Son is doing likewise." So he says, he basically is going to say to his disciples later, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Here he's saying to them, "I don't do anything of myself. I only do what I see the Father doing. And whatever the Father's doing, that's what the Son is doing. And they want to kill him because he's making himself equal with God, and this is what he tells them. So you can see the steam blowing out of their ears as this is happening. Now there are among them those like Nicodemus, whose heart has been deeply touched, who will jeopardize his entire career and his reputation to take the body of Christ and put it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, is one of the counselors of Israel. There were only 14 of them, I believe, in the history of Israel. And he is one of them and puts everything of himself on the line to associate himself with Jesus Christ. So there are those listening whose hearts are being touched. We want to kill you because you're making yourself equal with the Father. Well, to tell you the truth, truly, truly, I don't do anything unless it's something I'm seeing the Father do today. And whatever the Father is doing, that's what the Son's doing. For the Father loveth the Son and is showing him all things that himself is doing. The Father is presently showing the Son all things that he himself is doing. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Not that you might blow your stack and try to kill me, that you might marvel. Very interesting verse. You know why? Because he says, the Father loveth the Son. Now we would think that it would say the Father agapes or agapes the Son. It's the Father filio. The Father is fond of the Son. The Father loves the Son with a father-son relationship. He's telling us something here that's very remarkable. Now, the truth is that all love comes from a father-son relationship. The first time we have the word love in the Bible is when God says to Abraham, take now thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. That's our first use. To a mountain that I will tell thee of. That's a great chapter, by the way, Genesis 22, the first time lamb is used, the first time worship is used, the first time love is used. It's a remarkable chapter. But the Bible tells us clearly before the worlds were formed that the lamb was slain. That somewhere before the worlds were even made material, before they were formed, the Son loving the Father yielded to him, and the Father loving the Son, yet coming up with this divine plan of redemption. And all love that exists, whether it's a father for a daughter or a husband for a wife or a brother for a sister, all love came into existence and was born out of that love between the Father and the Son in eternity. And remarkably, he looks at these men that want to kill him after he's just healed this man, and he says, I'm not doing anything except that which I am seeing the Father do right now. And what he is doing, that's what I am doing. And the Father loves me. He's crazy about me. He's fond of me. Loves me. It's a remarkable phrase. And he is showing him presently all things that he himself is doing. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now you have to understand, the religious Jews of the day believed that Yahweh God, Jehovah, their God, had three divine keys. They believed that he had the key to open heaven. It said in the Old Testament that the land that I bring you into, Deuteronomy 11, is not like the land of Egypt that was watered by the wheel, where you had to use the pedal and bring up the buckets and irrigate the field. But the land that I bring you into is a good land, and it's watered with the rain from heaven. And if you worship me and you keep my commandments and you do my statutes, the former and the latter rain will come, and your crops will come forth, they'll be blessed. If you turn away and you worship other gods, the heavens will become like iron, they'll become like brass. And they believed that only God, part of his holiness, Jehovah God, had the key to heaven, to open up heaven, that it might rain, that blessings might come. They believed that God had the key to the womb, that conception was granted by him. And that if a woman was barren, of course, they considered that she was cursed of God. God wasn't, and that's not what the Bible, it's what they believed. And that life only issued forth. as he allowed it to come. And they believed that he had the key to the grave. They believed that there would one day be a general resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, there are other places, Job 19, that there would be a resurrection. And at that resurrection, the just and the unjust would be raised together, some unto eternal life, some to eternal contempt and shame. And now Jesus, as he goes through this, is going to claim to have all judgment. They believed only God was the judge. Jesus is going to say, no, I call forth life. I judge. And as we read through these things, try to imagine in their minds, they're already hostile for the wrong reasons, but they're already hostile to Christ, what they're thinking as he says these things. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And he will show that. The Jairus' daughter, he'll say, Talitha Kumai, little lamb, arise, and call her back from the dead, give her life. As the widow's son at Nain is about to be buried, he's dead, he's wrapped, he's being carried, the pallbearers are carrying him, Jesus stops the whole thing and touches him, and he calls him back from the dead, comes to life. Lazarus, come forth. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father, and you have to understand, verse 22 is, their heads just exploded when he said this. For the Father judgeth no man. That was the strict part of their theology, was God Almighty was the only judge. The Father judges no man, but hath committed all. And that's what that word means. All judgment unto the Son. Now he's not only claiming equality, he's claiming to be the only judge. He's claiming to be the one who speaks and calls forth life. He's given all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. It's very important. You can't honor people who love God. Oh, I worship God. Really? Well, Jesus said that you can't honor God without honoring him. Because God is a Jewish God and worked through a Jewish nation and wrote a Jewish book and had a Jewish son. And his name is Jesus. And it's the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. A lot of people are offended about that today. That's not politically correct. It's intolerant. Ask Ted Turner. He's telling everybody at the UN right now everything that's wrong with Christianity. Because we're telling people Jesus is the only way to be saved. It's not remarkable that Jesus is the only way to be saved. It's remarkable that there is a way to be saved. That's wonderful. That's not narrow-minded. That's hope. It's truth. You can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. Now, it's interesting, as we look at the cults today, one of the things they constantly attack is the Word of God. Now, that's been going on since Genesis chapter 3, when Satan said, hath God said, and he twisted the word. Oh, he didn't stop that. All the way through the Bible we hear about, the Pharisees added to the Word of God, the Sadducees took away from the Word of God. All the way to the book of Revelation, anybody who adds or subtracts, there's a warning all the way through the Scripture, not to mess with it. Satan always attacks the Word of God. Satan always attacks the deity of Jesus Christ. In all of these cults and all these... Isn't it interesting? I'm always amazed that... Why is Jesus' name a slang word? I'm only 50. But I've never heard anybody say, "Ah, Buddha," when they crash into something or bang their thumb with a hammer and go, "Rig Krishna." Why not? Why only Jesus Christ? Why do all the cults, you know, it's interesting, they teach their people how to argue with Christians. They don't teach their people how to argue with Buddhists or with New Agers. They always teach their folks how to come to your door and argue with Christians. I mean, it's a no-brainer. where Satan aims all of his ammunition is where you'll find life and truth. Jesus says you can't honor God without honoring the Son. It's impossible. Verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth is continually hearing my word, and believeth on me, on him that sent me, excuse me, has everlasting life." Presently, if you're a born again Christian tonight, you've accepted Christ, you're not going to have eternal life someday in the future when you go to heaven. You have it now. That's what's ruined you for this world. You have eternal life. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And those tenses say is passed permanently from death unto life. That's good news. That's the good news. That's good news if you don't know that. If you are a Christian tonight, you may be a knucklehead. You may be rebellious. You may be wrestling with backsliding. You may struggle with your theology. You may lose your temper sometimes. You may not understand everything in the Scripture. But one thing is true. You have permanently passed from death unto life. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." You think it's a big deal I raised a guy up off a bed? You ain't seen nothing yet. Now, by the way, in verse 25, you and I are included. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we heard his voice. He spoke his word into us and made us alive. You know, isn't it remarkable? I mean, I'm sitting here tonight because he thought of me. Before he made the heavens and the earth, before he laid out the universe with the span of his hand, before any of that, he thought about me. That's why I'm sitting here. He thought of me and spoke me. Isn't that remarkable? I love to watch God go through the days of creation, and one day after another, and the things that He does, and then 24-hour days, by the way, and creates the fruit-bearing trees after their kind. He was thinking of me. At the end of the day, he said, "This is good." He didn't say, "Tomorrow I'm going to get up and eat a peach." That's not why it was good. Was saying, "Wait till Joe bites one of these. This is good. This is going to like this. It's going to blow his mind." We were in his heart. Adam was in his heart as those things were going on. And at one day, dead in trespasses and sins, he spoke. Human language? No. Something that we can really explain to someone else? Not with the same power that it changed us. Our responsibility is to bring Christ to men. Only God brings men to Christ. So we have our testimony. All of us in this room have a testimony. And it isn't, you know, "I was riding a Harley Davidson and, you know, hypodemic nurdles hanging out of my arm and five girls on the back and my shotgun on my side and wanted in 59 states, and, you know, I got saved. Pulled right in and bought a three-piece suit and a tie." That's not your testimony. So, you know, some people think, "I need to go out and get worse so I can really get saved, because I was kind of nice my whole life before I got saved." Our testimony is that we were dead and we heard the voice of the Son of God. You know, Romain always says, there's only one testimony. I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and God saved me. Everything else is details. But the testimony that's more important is your testimony from today. Is he alive? Did he walk with you today? Did he speak to your heart today? Yeah, he saved me, but he's kept me. And he heals me. He's always healed me. I've never died. Every time I got sick, I got better. And he's kept me. And he's gracious to me. And he fellowships with me. And he's alive. We all have that testimony. The hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Certainly that's Jairus' daughter Nain. But he's speaking of something greater, eternal life, speaking of you and I. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And of course he's referring to Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There was given to him dominion and glory, and the kingdom, and all people and all nations and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall never be destroyed. He's the Son of Man. They knew what he was saying when he claimed this, that the Father's given him all judgment because he's the Son of Man. Now, I think there's a little bit of a giveaway here in regards to the reaction, because verse 28, where it says, marvel not, it says, stop marveling. They must have been standing there with their mouths hanging open. Stop marveling at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. They didn't like that. In fact, the last miracle that John records before the crucifixion and resurrection is Lazarus. Lazarus come forth. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. By now he stinketh. He was dead, dead. We'll get there. And they were more furious. They wanted to kill him because he was raising people from the dead. They wanted to kill Lazarus because he came back from the dead. He was bad theology. Particularly for the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, the ruling party. And here's Lazarus walking around saying, I think you need to work on your theology a little bit. Marvel not, stop marveling, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice. Now, this is blowing their minds, because they knew in the Old Testament that it said that Almighty God, Jehovah, would call forth those out of their graves. And the word is tombs here. It means actually to raise the dead. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now, they're not coming to the resurrection of life because they have done good. That is what has happened in their lives. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What he's talking about here is two resurrections. Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Some will come forward to life, some will come forward to damnation. He's talking about the first resurrection, the second resurrection. As you study through them in Scripture, these are not events. Well, the second resurrection is an event. But they're categories. You're either part of the first resurrection or you're part of the second resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection unto life. The second resurrection is a resurrection unto damnation. The first resurrection spans from the resurrection of Christ until the end of the millennium. Jesus, Paul tells us, the first fruits of them who slept. He comes out of the tomb on the Feast of First Fruits. Matthew 27, which I've never been sure what to do with. It said after Jesus was raised from the dead, some of the old saints came out of their tombs and walked around Jerusalem, freaked everybody out for a while. Doesn't give us any more explanation. When you see Matthew, say, don't ever do that again. 2,000 years, yet everybody confused. Just put out a zinger like that and leave. Something happened in Jerusalem. Then we have the rapture of the church. part of the first resurrection, resurrected unto life. That, and for the uninitiated here this evening, what the Bible says is human history is only going to run to a point. That God measures human history morally. He doesn't measure it by the clock or the calendar, but he measures it morally. And when human history comes to a point morally where there's nothing left to redeem, it's like cancer. You know, they say that a human being dies of complications sometimes. Well, Jesus says, where the corpse is, that's where the eagles will be gathered. When the whole thing is so rotten, when a body is that rotten, that it draws the birds of prey, that's when the Son of Man comes. When the whole kit and caboodle is so rotten and so beyond redemption that there's no longer any sense in him waiting. Now, I think we're close. You know, but I got saved in 1972, so he could have come in 1973 as far as I was concerned. I'm in, get me out of here. But he was waiting for many other people. And maybe there's some folks here tonight that'll give their lives to Christ, and you'll be glad that he waited this long anyway. We're always looking for the last one of you to get saved when the fullness is gathered in so that we can make this journey that we're longing to make. But the church of the firstborn, part of, whether you have it in the wrong position or the right position, part of the first resurrection. Then you have two saints, two prophets in Revelation chapter 11, witnessing to the world, not the church. The church is gone. God's mouthpiece, tormenting, and this is for the first 3.5 years, tormenting the entire earth. And it says, their bodies lay in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then they raise back upon their feet again, and they ascend into heaven before the whole world. CNN. And then at the end, when Christ returns to set up the kingdom, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, after the Battle of Armageddon, there, the saints that were martyred during the tribulation are raised, and the Old Testament saints that died in faith, it seems, are raised some 75 days later. Blessed are those who endure to this day, and it seems that Christ sets up the kingdom, sets up the temple, and then they are raised. Then there's a 1,000-year period that the Scripture talks about, and at the end of that 1,000-year period, one last rebellion, Satan. The heavens and the earth flee away. They're rolled up like a scroll. And then all of the dead, the unrighteous dead, are gathered from the sea, from the earth, from all ages, to stand before the Lord. And it says, and the books are open, and they're judged according to those things that are written in the books. These are those who didn't want to be judged through the forgiveness of Christ. I don't want to be judged by the things that would have been written in that book. I got saved in 1972. Up until then, it was stuff written about me. He did this and he did that, and I won't bore you. That was enough. More than enough. When he saved me, he blotted out my column and the debits and put me in the credits. He put Christ's righteousness on me. And when I stand before God, I'll stand before God in his righteousness and not in my own. And will say, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You see, you know, how can a God of love send people to hell? No, he doesn't do that. This son, who he is fond of, who he loves, he was willing to allow that son to die in your place, to pay the price for your sin, to purchase a ticket to heaven that he didn't need because he was righteous. It purchased a value that you can take and apply to yourself freely. By faith, repenting of your sins, accepting Christ as your Savior. There will be those who stand before God that way, will enter into heaven. There will be those who stand before God in their own righteousness. And the Bible says that's filthy rags. Because every thought is judged, every lust is judged, every word is judged, let alone every action, every intent of the heart. So there's two resurrections. There's one resurrection unto life, and there's one resurrection unto damnation. And he says that here. Choice is ours. We make our own reservations. He says, I can do of my own self nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me, says these religious Jews. My judgment is just because I have no agenda. I'm not seeking my own will. Any judgment I make is the judgment that the Father gives me to make, and I only make his judgment. And they believe the Father would be judged, so he says to them, my judgment will be just. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, this is interesting, because he's going to move into these last verses here and say that there are those who bear witness of him. John the Baptist, he says, bore witness of me, but I'm not going to count that because I don't need men to bear witness of me. Then he's going to say the works, the miracles that I do bear witness of me. And then he's going to say the scripture bears witness of me. But he's going to tell them why they didn't want to hear any of these things. And what he's going to say is, the problem isn't that human beings can't believe. It isn't because human beings lack information when they're presented the truth. It's because they're perverse. It's because they don't want to hear the truth. It's because they don't want to come from darkness to light. It isn't, Jesus says, the fact that there isn't enough evidence to believe. It's that people don't want it. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, this would be great for some of the guys on TV to know about. Everybody's always telling you how great they are. Don't you love to be around guys like that? You know, today, they advertise miracles and don't do them. Jesus did miracles and didn't advertise them. If God has a calling on your life, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And you don't have to bear witness to yourself, because the person who sent you, God Almighty, will bear witness of your ministry. And you know people, I've got a healing ministry. Nobody's ever been healed. But it's because I don't have any faith. You know, I pray for them. Shunda Magai, you know, I'm praying for them and feel the power of God comes down, it goes through my arm and it hits them because of their unbelief and jumps back and almost knocks me down. If they had faith, it would be evident to everybody what mystery I have. Yeah, I know. If they bear witness of themselves, testimony is not true. Father bears witness of those whom he sends. There is another that beareth witness of me, verse 32, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And he's speaking to the Father. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Now, they probably don't like to hear that. Remember, John's baptizing down the area of Jordan. Multitudes of people are going to see him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees send a delegation down to John the Baptist. He looks at them and said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Bring forth their fruits that are worthy of repentance. Because even now the axe is being laid to the root. And he's going to cleanse his threshing floor and burn the chaff with unquenchable flames and gather the grain into the granary. You know, and they're like, they didn't even get a chance to say anything. And then he says, no, I'm not the one that you think I am. Who are you then? I'm not him either. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Prepare you the way of the Lord. And then he pointed his finger and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man. You needed a testimony from John. I didn't. But these things I say that you might be saved. Jesus talking to the religious leaders that are standing around him, that are hostile towards him. And I believe early in his ministry, with all of his heart, he wanted to reach them. With all of his heart, he understood there were years of tradition calcified on these guys. The life stream of Judaism has atrophied, and these guys were stuck in a morass of religious rigmarole and litigation. And I think Jesus reached out to them to reach them and saw some fruit. But he says, you sent to hear John the Baptist, when he bore witness of the truth, but I don't need his testimony. I'm saying these things to you that you might be saved. I don't know how happy they were about that, because that insinuates that they weren't saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining light. Now, by the way, he was burning inside and shining outside. You can't be shining outside unless you're burning inside. Jeremiah had said, "Lord, your word is like a fire burning in my bones. I can't keep silent." The two guys on the road to Emmaus said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he spoke the word of God to us?" And right here is the fuel. You want a good case of heartburn, get it here. Because if there's something burning inside, there'll be something shining outside. Because people can tell, they can tell when it's fake, and they can tell when it's phony, and they can tell when it's real. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Now, Jesus is going to tell us as we move on in chapter 10, I think verse 41, somewhere around there, that John did no sign. Remember this, John the Baptist never spoke in tongues. Never did a miracle, never healed anybody. He did no sign. Yet he was the greatest prophet that ever lived, the greatest one born among women. That's because of the clarity of his message. He was a burning and a shining light. You were willing to rejoice for a season in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, to bring to completion, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he says, the works that I'm doing are bearing witness. Here's a guy you're mad about, carrying his bed around, been crippled for 38 years. What does that tell you? What does the scripture say about, behold, you know, I've sent you forth to preach the good news, to open the eyes of the blind, to set the captives free? They knew what the scripture said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do these things. They knew. Jesus, I believe with great compassion, heals a man full of leprosy. Luke, the physician, tells us, filled with leprosy. Nose gone, fingers gone, advanced stages. Heals him. And then says to the guy, because we only see part of the story, the bigger part of the story is told to us in Leviticus. You know, you have the first five books of Moses, Leviticus being the center book, and I'm not into hidden codes and all that stuff, but it is interesting, every 39 letters it says Torah, through Genesis and Exodus, and then through Deuteronomy and Numbers it says Torah backwards, and both say law pointing to Leviticus. When you get to Leviticus, if you go to the center of Leviticus, you have chapters 13 and 14. They're the center of the law. Chapter 13 is the longest chapter in the Bible written about diagnosing a disease, a leprosy. Chapter 14, the longest chapter in the Bible, for a particular offering for the cleansing of that disease. That's the center of the entire law. Jesus says to the leper, don't tell anybody, but go to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifice prescribed in the law for a testimony unto them. Because Caiaphas had been there for years. Annas, his father-in-law, was there longer. It was evidently one of those two that had proclaimed this man a leper, unclean. They knew chapter 13 well. But they had never crossed over into chapter 14. There's no evidence in the Bible that the sacrifice for a leper had ever been offered in the history of the nation. In fact, Jesus would say there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but none of them were cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. And that means that chapter 14 of Leviticus was written for Caiaphas. And that means when Jesus began to send lepers to Jerusalem because they had to be proclaimed clean at the temple, in the center of the nation, that these guys would look at each other and say, what's that sacrifice again? Did you ever offer that? No, I never. What is that again? And they would go look through the law, and here's this guy, they examine him, the leprosy's going, remember me? Sal, yeah, I remember you. You're... And they would go and look. And it says the first thing they had to do is they take two doves. They take an earthen vessel, picture Christ, fill it with living water, picture Christ, take hyssop and a scarlet thread, picture the history of their nation, the scarlet thread, all the way through the history of the line of Messiah. Kill one bird, mix his blood with the living water, dip the other bird in the blood and the living water, and set him free. The picture of what happens to every sinner. Then take that guy and shave him like a cue ball. Save all the hair off his body, his eyebrows, under his arms, his head. Shave him like a cue ball. Inspect him again. Put him away for 7 days. On the eighth day. Now, can you imagine Caiaphas and Annas shaving this guy, offering a sacrifice, putting this guy away somewhere in the temple where they have to keep him there, set aside until the eighth day? Have to keep him in solitary? The eighth day, they bring him out and inspect him again. If he's clean, they take a lamb, sacrifice a lamb. They take the blood of the lamb, they put it on his right ear, signifying that what we hear is washed by the blood. Put it on the thumb of his right hand, what we do is washed by the blood. Put it on the great toe of his right foot, where we go. Then take a hint of oil, I believe it was, and put the oil, the Holy Spirit, on his right ear, on his right hand, on his right foot, and then present him to the nation clean. Jesus said, the works that I do, they are bearing witness of who I am. The religious leaders in the center of Israel were completely under conviction at this time. And Jesus loved them. Tell no man. How often do we hear him say it to blind people? Go show yourself to the priest. To the leper, tell no man. Go offer the offering prescribed by Moses and the law as a testimony unto them. Jesus saying to them now, no, the works that the Father has given me to do, they bear witness of who I am, and you know, they knew in their hearts. Because he would say, you're coming close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because you're ascribing the miracles I'm doing to the devil. And he held them accountable because they knew in their hearts they were under conviction of who he was. Verse 37, the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. But ye have neither heard his voice at any time, and it's you have never, ever heard his voice, by the way, I'm sure they were glad to hear that. Nor have you ever, you have never, ever seen his shape or his form. That's a remarkable thing to say. He says, because Jesus had said to them, I only do what I see presently the Father doing. Well, they said, no man can see God and live. They knew that was in the law. Jesus is saying, he's constantly within my view. You have never, ever heard his voice, and you have never, ever seen his form. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him you believe not. His word isn't abiding in you because I'm standing in front of you, the word of God, and you don't believe me. Now he goes to the scriptures. Search the scriptures. And it isn't just look in, it's hunt through, track down is the idea. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think you are having eternal life. Jesus says to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, search the scriptures, because in them you think you're having eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, Jesus would say. In the volume of the book. Genesis to Revelation, a person being revealed. The Word of God. In fact, when he returns, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Word of God written upon his thigh, coming. These are they that testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. And they would rather prefer ritual to mercy. This man that was healed. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you shall receive. Now, by the way, when you go to Israel today, I've been there many times. Some of the religious Jews, they struggle with the fact that Jesus said he was the Son of God, because they believe Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, another prophet like unto me shall God raise up. So they believe the Messiah will be a man. Several years ago at our men's retreat, we had Avi Granot come and speak to us, who was an ambassador at the Israeli embassy in Washington, a Jewish man. We asked him to come and speak to our church, let us know what's going on in the Middle East at a men's retreat. And he came and he talked to us, and a wonderful guy, wonderful sense of humor, good communicator, but, you know, he said, we believe. You know, we said, somebody asked a question, well, what about when the Messiah returns? He said, not returns. You think he's returning. We think he's coming the first time. Well, how will you know him when you see him? Well, we believe he's going to be a man. He'll be a politician with a lot of sway, with a great orator. He'll be able to bring a peace treaty to Israel. And everybody's going, that's the Antichrist. Well, you know, all the Christian guys, you know, they know what he's talking about. But it's remarkable to hear that spoken. I remember up early one morning in Ayala Teshakar, one of the kibbutzes walking, and someone who had survived the concentration camps in Nazi Germany was there, had the mark, and I began to talk to him. And he said, oh, you're a Christian. I know what you believe. I know you're here. Come here, see Israel. And I said, yeah, well, what about the Messiah? And he said, I believe the Messiah. We're back in the land. He's going to be here soon. He's going to be a man. He's going to give us peace. I have an article in my office from when Shamir was the prime minister of Israel. And he said, give us a man, any man, that will produce peace in the Middle East. Whether he be man or devil, we will receive him as the Messiah. It was in USA Today, I believe. Now, he was speaking that figuratively, I'm sure, talking about how desperate they are for peace. But you know what it says? When the Antichrist comes, he will confirm a treaty or ratify a treaty. Watch all of these treaties that are being made in the Middle East right now. Doesn't say necessarily that the Antichrist is going to write up some brand new treaty. He's going to come and he's going to ratify or confirm one, possibly, that is already there and make it workable. So interesting things are changing on the scene. The Middle East has been quiet for a long time now, and that's where it's all going to happen. It's not going to happen in South America. It's not going to happen in Moscow. Keep your eyes on Jerusalem. That's the center of the universe. Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name. You haven't received him. Another will come in his own name. In him you shall receive. It's happening. He's going to give them a peace treaty. He's going to give them the right to rebuild a temple, at least a tabernacle, at least a holy place. Daniel chapter 9 tells us about it. It's not Antiochus Epiphanes. It's none of that nonsense. It's future. When you see, Jesus said, the desolation of abomination spoken of by the prophet Daniel, future. Paul, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, talks about it happening future. Revelation 13 talks about the Antichrist coming future. Interesting to watch what's happening. How can you believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God alone? Well, that's a great challenge for all Christians, how they should live. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we dare not make ourselves amongst the number of those who compare themselves among themselves. That's easy, isn't it? Want to feel good about yourself? You can always find some sap that looks worse than you. Yeah, I'm miserable, but look at that one. I'm glad he came. I feel better about myself. Well, you ain't being conformed into his image and likeness. And when you look at the one whose image and likeness you're being conformed into, you ain't any closer than he is either. Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I fell down and said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Daniel, when he saw the Lord, all of my beauty turned to ashes. All of my comeliness disappeared. John the Apostle had leaned on his breast when he saw him in his glory. He said, I fell down like a dead man. That's whose image we're being conformed into. So rather than comparing ourselves among ourselves and appreciating it so much, and it's nice when somebody says thank you or they appreciate it, you know, but some people just live to be patted on the back by other human beings. The challenge is to live for God to pat you on the back. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, he says to these religious Jews. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. I'm not going to accuse you. The Scripture accuses you. The law, the Torah. You know, isn't it interesting? People do that, and they come in here, and they say, well, what do you think? You know, why are you being judgmental? I said, I didn't write it. Paul wrote it. I'm not judging you. The scripture is judging you. What are you arguing with me for? I just... Wonderful thing, the scripture. Double-edged sword. Wonderful thing. Divides down into us between that which is soulish and spiritual. It says divides into our being. I'm not the one that accuses you. Moses accuses you. The law that you hold accuses you. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?